And if you can grab hold of a church Bible, or indeed any other Bible, and turn to almost the very end of it, and Revelation chapter 20, you'll be where we're going to begin tonight. Now imagine for a moment, will you? Imagine you're living in a country, or perhaps at a time when it's not just odd, but positively unhealthy to be Christian. Suppose you were somewhere where to be Christian was a little bit like having AIDS. It's liable to be the death of you at any time. Because you see, if you'd been one of John's original readers, those would have been the shoes you'd have been standing in. That would have been your mindset as you came to read this chapter and wondered what it meant for you. Now, some people have read through this chapter and they can make a big fuss about these references to 1,000 years, the millennium as they put it. Some Christians, in the way we Christians sometimes get around to it, have endless debates and arguments about whether we're pre-millennial, we believe that Christ's return is before these 1,000 years, or post-millennial, it's after it, or amillennial, which is literally without the millennium. In this country, we're largely amillennial because we don't really know anything about it. But in other countries, they take it very, very seriously indeed. A friend of mine was visiting abroad, and he came across this sign outside a church. We are a premillennial, dispensationalist, pre-tribulation, single rapture church. And we welcome all who are one with us in Christ. Well, if you didn't understand half of that, you'll be relieved to know that I think it's a pity that we make such a big deal about it. And we're not actually told very much about these 1,000 years here, are we? There aren't many details. I'd be very surprised if it struck you as the big issue in the chapter when Phil read it to us earlier. Someone said 1,000 comes 20 times in Revelation, and if these three references here are meant to be literal, they're the only ones that are. I think it just stands for a long period of time. And when you've said that, you've said about as much as the New Testament says. And John has got bigger fish to fry in this chapter. Do you remember, right at the beginning, his instructions were these: write what you see. What is, and what is to come. And he's got some vital truths to teach his beleaguered Christians that come in both of these categories. He wants to tell them what is going on. One of the striking things about this book is it makes us realize we don't really know what is going on at the moment. And he's got something to tell us about what's to come. I think the chapter divides very neatly into two halves, and each half, each act, if you like, has got a couple of scenes to it. And the first half, from verses 1 to 6, well, that's to do with the present, and John is taking us behind the scenes to show us what is, what's going on now. And scene 1 is verses 1 to 3, what I've called the snake pit. John's being shown something that you wouldn't know if he hadn't told you. Something, actually, he wouldn't know if he hadn't been shown. Now, just listen, see if you can spot it. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were ended, and after that he must be loosed for a little while. See what the thrust of it is? What we're being told here? I mean, the heart of it is this, isn't it? That Satan is captured, is limited, is bound. I say, well, that's all very well, but what is he actually talking about? Well, okay, think for a moment. Can you think of anywhere else in the New Testament where there's any talk of Satan being bound? Jesus said something about it once, didn't he? In fact, keep your finger in Revelation 20. We'll go back and have a look at it. It's Matthew chapter 12. Conveniently, it's on page 12. in the second half of the Bible. See, the General Synod in Jerusalem, they'd set up a commission on miracles. Too many of them seem to be happening, and all linked with this man Jesus. Well, they present their report, and their finding, when you come to the bottom line, is basically this, that Jesus is possessed by Satan. And when you come to Matthew chapter 12, you discover that Jesus, when he realizes this, says, listen, I've heard some crazy ideas in my time, but this one takes the biscuit. Or as our translation puts it in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? What are you talking about, he's saying. Do you really think Satan's committing suicide? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Well, if that's how you're going to brand me, what do you make of the others who are doing it? Now, they'll give you the final answer on this report. Now, says Jesus, I'll tell you a better answer to what's going on. And here it comes, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, well, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Here says Jesus, don't you see? The kingdom of God is coming with me. And if I'm going to plunder Satan's goods, which is what I've come to do, to destroy the works of the evil one, I must first bind the strong man. And when Jesus came, Satan was bound. And that's what went on in the end on the cross at Calvary. That's where Christ triumphed over him, disarmed the principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them. There's the great victory. So come back to Revelation 20. For John seems to be speaking about that again here. It's as if he's taken another deep breath and he starts on one more of these panoramic sweeps across the history of the gospel age. Well, cheer up, it's the last one he's going on. Now, some do find all this a bit too much to swallow. They say it's all very well to talk like that as if the devil's bound, but he's far too active for us really to think that that's what's going on at the moment. That's fair enough, though our objections are really nothing compared with the questions that John's readers could ask. I mean, think of them trying to understand this. You know, pull the other one, John, they might say. Christians are being swatted off like flies, left, right and centre, while persecutions break up here, there and everywhere. You're trying to tell us that Satan's chained? But that is just the point. Of course it doesn't look like it. If it looked like it, he wouldn't need to write it. Of course you can't work it out for yourself. That's why John had to be shown it. It would never occur to you, if you were watching the drama of the sufferings of the church, to think that the serpent was operating off a chain that was securely fixed somewhere. So John says, look, come with me. Yeah, come behind the stage. Come behind the scenes. I'll show you what's really going on. Do you see? Here it is, and it's as if he picks it up and shows it to us. Now, don't force John to say everything in every picture. Of course Satan is active. The book is full of his activities, but this picture shows me what Satan cannot do. And do you see how it's described? Verse 3. He's bound that he should deceive the nations no more. So that he should deceive the nations no more. For the purpose that. That's the purpose of the chain, and it's the only one mentioned. That's the limit on Satan, and it's the only one mentioned. That he should deceive the nations. No more. Many people see this as a reminder that the coming of Jesus has broken the ignorance of the nations about God and his gospel. And that's what's happened, isn't it? You remember as Jesus, the baby, was carried into the temple and Simeon saw him and said of him, here's a light to lighten the Gentiles. You saw the first chinks in his own ministry. the Greeks coming to him at the festival, the Roman centurions, the Samaritan woman. And you've only got to read the book of Acts to see how it traveled on, from Jerusalem to Rome to all the ends of the earth. It's great news for us who are brought up in this country. That's good news for Chapo down under, isn't it? Satan couldn't even keep the Aussies deceived. Got the gospel there. Whatever wickedness he's doing in South Africa, Mervyn will tell you. Not able to keep them deceived. And I'm not sure that even that is primarily what's going on here. See, look what happens when he is loosed later on in the chapter. In verse 8, the same phrase is picked up. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations and to gather them for battle, the great battle that will end the world. Well, he hasn't done that yet, has he? When he's loosed, he'll bring in the end, and he hasn't managed it yet. Those chains are remarkably effective. See, the end is in God's control, not Satan's. And what John is trying to reassure his readers is this: Satan cannot destroy the church, whatever else he gets up to. Oh, he can martyr Christians, all right, but he can't destroy them. Talking of which, move on to scene 2. Yeah, Act 1, scene 2. That's verses 4 to 6, because we've already raised another problem. See, stay in those shoes of John's readers for a moment. It's a good place to be as we look at this chapter. I have a little chat with John. You say, well, okay, John, suppose we buy what you say about the chain. What about our friends? They may have stayed true to Christ, but where's it got them? Martyred. They're dead. We're probably next on the list. It does make you wonder if the chain is really any use. And it's as if John says, well, it's funny you should say that. Do you know what I saw next? I look at verse 4. Then I saw thrones. And he takes us into a throne room. And he shows us people reigning for 1,000 years. All the time that the devil is chained up, these people he's speaking about are reigning. Now, why is John shown thrones? Well, because you can't see them normally. They're in heaven. Apart from the throne of the dragon, Satan, and the throne of his beast, that's where they always are in Revelation. And you saw who's on them, verse 4? The souls of those who'd been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They're Christians, aren't they? They're certainly Christian martyrs, though in those days there probably weren't many other ways that Christians could go. Not if they carried on as the rest of that verse indicates. They're those who'd not worshipped the beast or its image and hadn't received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. That wasn't a very healthy position to be in. It's a very different world from ours. You see, if you were a GP and you were registering one of them as a patient and it came to that little bit where you fill in religion and you put down Christian, you might as well carry on and fill in cause of death at the same time. You wouldn't need to know how to spell pneumonia or bronchitis or old age, would you? Now, if that's anything like the situation, do see how encouraging this chapter is. Not you can avoid that. But John's got us this pass. He's whisked us behind the scenes. And we see that the old snake is really operating off a secure chain all the time. And we say, well, what about the others, the ones who've gone already? And he says, well, they're reigning in heaven. And they may have been killed, yes. But look at the end of verse 4. They came to life. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, those who weren't Christian. And there's plenty to worry about for them, but not for these who did come to life. This is the first resurrection. Yes, but you see, actually the ones who are reigning are the souls of those. This is what's happened to Christians who've died before we come to Christ's return and the general resurrection when souls and bodies are united. Now, blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. They're fortunate people. They're lucky people. In fact, they're the complete opposite of how it looks when you sit in the stalls and see it all being acted out. For there, you only see them losing their heads. And if you've got sympathy in you, you think, that's tough. And you begin to wonder if there's any way you can avoid it. John says, now come and have a look what's really going on. I know it looks tough, but actually they're the blessed and holy ones. Now keep at it. Over such, verse 6, the second death has no power, and that's the real killer. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if you're getting anything of this picture, isn't it a great encouragement if you were one of his readers? Isn't it a great spur to us to go on? To be willing to pay the price of being true to Christ? I think it'd be a massive encouragement to that young Chinese Christian I met the other day, fearful of what's to be faced when he goes back home. For by all accounts, the regime there continues to crack down. I suspect it would be big encouragement. Well, even in these very sort of muted versions of this persecution over here, to an executive I came across, made redundant because he refused to worship his company and make deals that were of no value whatsoever to his clients, just to generate business for his company. That's good to know what's really going on. Act one. Behind the scenes. Now write what you see, John. What is. But also what is to come. For the second half of this chapter is a second act and actually a final act. Here we are with the last act. And again, it's split into two scenes. Act 2, scene 1, the final battle. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, that is Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Well, we've seen hints of this all the way through. A last desperate, convulsive death throw of the snake. He deceives the nations, gathers the army of rebels from all points of the compass, and prepares for battle. It's Armageddon all over again. I don't know whether you've noticed something about Armageddon. But if you've been following closely, you may have spotted that it's a bit of a damp squib. It's always pictured, isn't it, as the battle to end all battles. But it's not actually what it's cracked up to be. It's not really like that at all. It looks as if it ought to be. It looks as if it'll go all the way, like last night's boxing fight. But in fact, it's a big anticlimax every time round. Remember them? Want to see them again? I'll come back a couple of pages. Let's look at them one more time. We'll play them back. Chapter 16. See, here we are, verse 14. The top of the page. The kings of the whole world are assembled for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, they assemble them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Are you ready for the contest? And what happens in the next verse? Nothing much. Seventh angel pours his bowl out. The voice shouts, it's done, and that's it. Ah, well, maybe they edited it that time. Let's turn on to chapter 19. See, 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. Here's the contest. I don't know what you think the odds are. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, and they were thrown into the lake of fire. It hasn't actually come to much yet, has it? Well, maybe they're saving it for the last time round, so let's see what happens in chapter 20. See, he's gathered everyone in verse 8, and their number is like the sand of the sea. It's an enormous army. And they marched up over the broad earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That is the Christian grouping. They're totally outnumbered. And the bell sounds and the contest starts, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil was thrown into the lake of fire. There was a boxing match in Australia yesterday, and the referee stopped the fight after 5 seconds of the first round. Well, this doesn't last any longer. Now, do you see what God's saying to us? Please, whatever things look like, don't bite your fingernails wondering about who's going to win. Don't lose any sleep working out which side to back. Now, what happened at Calvary did do it. It wasn't that Satan had an off day on Good Friday. Well, yeah, I know that sounds trivial, but you see, you wouldn't know for sure, would you? Not without this. I mean, it looks as if that could be the answer when you see some of the things he gets up to. For a lot of time, it does look as if that was a freak result. "That's not," says God. "He's just playing out of his league. It'll be no contest." So the final battle will give way to the final judgment. Well, what else will come in the final scene of the final act? And that's verses 11 to 15. There's no doubt what's going on here. Everything's being wound up. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Well, eras do come to an end from time to time, don't they? Happens for famous personalities, politicians. I'll find a cabinet reshuffle comes and there's no place for them in the new one. Sports players, the same thing happens. A David Gower looks down the list of the Team 11 and finds there's no place for him on the sheet. But earth and sky are left off the team sheet here. There's no place for them. They're not needed anymore. Now, this really is final. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead in them. And all were judged by what they had done." You do notice what's going on, don't you? It is absolutely everyone. You know, there's no way we're going to escape on this moment. Can't do the trick we all used to do in supervisions and seminars of keeping your head down in the book and hope the question got asked to someone else. No, there's no escaping. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. There's no comeback from there. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." They make a terrible picture, those books, don't they? I don't know what image they conjure up for you. It's end of term time and may not have been like this for you, but I can remember having to come back from school with my end of term report in a sealed envelope. Handed it into Mum and she put it on the mantelpiece till Dad came home at the end of the day. And he'd rip it open and really he got a very good poker face. It's not till he's finished the last one, you know. I kind of thought I knew how I'd squared up most of the teachers, but you can't be sure, can you? "And they're judged by what was written in the books, by what they'd done." That is actually the sting. See, you can't talk your way out of it. The books are full of our deeds. They're minuted. They'll be looked up on that day. It is going to be very just. Perfectly fair. It's when injustices will come to light. Whether you're a Nero, a Domitian, a Hitler, a Pol Pot, a Saddam Hussein, whatever it looks as if they've got away with, whatever cover-up they've pulled off, they won't escape these books. It's all logged here, unedited, unexpurgated, the official biography. Oh, and that book of life. That one escape route. Could you bear that awful wait for your name to be checked there? Have you got any grounds for expecting it to be found amongst that book of all God's people? Palmer, yes. Pace, Page, P.A.L., Palmer, Palmer Hugh, Palmer Harry, Palmer Henry, Palmer Hubert. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now please understand the wider significance of this last act. It's here because we can't get to chapter 21 without it. If you were making a film, you would have actually stopped at the end of chapter 19. That leaves plenty of room for a sequel. See, in chapter 19, you've got all the devil's sort of chief henchmen. The beast, the false prophet, they're all put away. But Mr. Big himself, the master of evil, he's still left on the loose, ready to resurface another day if you discover you've got a box office hit on your hands. It's not like that now. He's gone. Death is gone. Hades is gone. That's why you can have verse 4 of chapter 21. That's why every tear can be wiped away and death shall be no more, because it's gone. That's why God can dwell with his people in holiness, because the perpetrator of all evil has been destroyed. And totally destroyed. You did see, didn't you, how totally Satan's destruction is described. Look at verse 10 again, will you? The devil is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no remission. No Home Secretary to sign an early release. It's forever and ever. It's night and day. There is no intermission. No half-time break. Why is it so total? Well, you couldn't be sure of chapter 21 if it weren't, could you? See, the last two chapters of Revelation, if you've cheated and read ahead, you'll know that they're an echo of the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. The new heaven, the new earth, it's a wonderful picture. But what makes me so sure it'll last? How can I be so sure it isn't really just a pipe dream? I mean, we all know what happened in the first time round in Genesis 1 and 2, don't we? Genesis 3 came next, obviously. Paradise became paradise lost. Well, who's to say paradise regained won't be paradise lost again? And the answer's simple. There's no snake. That's why you can't fall out of heaven. He's gone. Banished forever and ever. I was talking to Justin on the phone earlier this week. And he's a very generous chap, Justin. So he said to me, he said, look, you can tell them it's any time they go to the zoo. They can go along to the reptile cage, the way we all get drawn to it. They can look through the glass at the biggest black mamba they like, and you can pull any face you like and say, you won't be there. If you want to do it at London Zoo, you better do it before October. Unless you've got a few million in your pocket, in which case the treasurer would like to see you before you give the rest there. But Justin's right, isn't it? You won't be there. It is a very different world from the world of northern Iraq, say, where the Allies have gone in, they've made the safe haven, haven't they? And now the troops are backing out, and what are the Kurds frightened of? Why, that Saddam and his forces will come back in again. He's not there, he's wiped out. Well, you say, if it's so total, and if it's so easy, why the delay? If God's in such control and his victory will be so complete, why doesn't he end it here and now? It's a common question. Now, you can understand it being asked, can't you? People hear us talk of a sovereign God and they wonder, well, if he's that sovereign, is he really that good? What's he hanging around for? Is he just playing with us? Does he like watching us struggle and suffer? Or they wonder about whether he's that powerful. Can he actually deliver? Are we left like this because he can't pull off chapter 21? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Dangle the picture in front of us, but he actually can't do it. Is that what's going on? The clue to it comes in the very end of chapter 20. You can't have chapter 21 without chapter 20. And you can't have the new heaven, the new earth. You can't have salvation without judgment. And chapter 20 isn't just the downfall of Satan. It's the destruction of all traces of evil and of all those who are linked with him. That's why the chapter's at such pains to tell us that Satan is not calling the shots. What he's bound and prevented from doing at the beginning of the chapter is starting the rebellion that'll end it all. That happens at God's timing, not his. See, I don't know if you've become a Christian in the last few years. Yeah, I do know some of you have. Just raise a hand if you've become a Christian, say the last 4 or 5 years. Well, there you are. I'll put it down. Thanks very much. Those are some of the reasons for the delay. See, Satan would love to jump the gun and take you lot with him. Jump it a bit earlier and take the rest of us with him. God's anxious to save. Not only can Satan not muck up the new heaven and the new earth, he can't even prevent God filling it with all his people. That's what the last act's there to tell me. So what am I meant to make of it all? I don't know about you, but I'm grateful to God. I've been thankful as I've been studying this chapter this week for the confidence, the security that are given here are immense. I hadn't realized how thorough God's plans for me were. I imagine that must be true for anyone whose names are written in the book of life. I flinch from the idea of being one of those in verse 4, beheaded for their testimony to Jesus, whether that's literal or just metaphorical. But I've seen where the cowardly are going to end up in verse 8 of chapter 21. And I want to be in the new heaven and the new earth. So I'm for keeping going, and I'm for asking God to help me keep going. But the end of the last act, that final judgment, is very worrying, isn't it? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Be no surprise if there aren't some who are worried by that tonight. There's only one thing to do if you are. Ask God to write you in. Turn to him for mercy. You can't afford to be judged by what you've done any more than I can. Now make one more reason why God has delayed loosing Satan and bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. It'd be a great night tonight to be sure you're going to be there to enjoy it. Well, I'm going to pray in a moment. Oh, we'll be quiet first, and you pray what you ought to pray. For some, it'll be to thank God. For others, it'll be to beg him. Let's pray. Write what you see, what is, and what is to come. Our Sovereign Lord, we thank you for the encouragement and the warnings of these words. We pray for your mercy on each and every one here tonight, that we might be in that book of life. We pray for your strength and grace, that we might be kept going. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.